We all know that America is no stranger to war. From the beginning of our nation, we have experienced a major war about every 25 years, beginning with the Revolutionary War in 1776, the War of 1812, the Civil War, the Spanish-American War, World Wars I and II, the Korean War, the Vietnam War, the Persian Gulf War, and now the wars in Afghanistan and Iraq. Hardly any generations have been able to live their whole lives without sending their young people to war. You know, the Bible says there is yet one more war to take place on this earth. This war is called Armageddon, and it will draw the curtain on modern civilization. Preparation for this war is taking place right now throughout the world. The only thing holding back the rapid approach of this war is the yet-to-occur disappearance of all true believers in Jesus Christ, the event we know as the rapture of the church. Let's look through Scripture this morning at the preparations for the Battle of Armageddon. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and verse 13, it says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." This verse from Revelation 12 tells us that Satan is cast out of heaven and down to earth in the middle of the tribulation. Now, I just want to stress here, don't get confused. We can see from passages such as Job chapters 1 and 2 that Satan can at this time travel to and from heaven, but he obviously does not reside there. But in the middle of the tribulation, he will begin immediately to persecute the woman who brought forth the male child. This is an obvious reference to Israel, through whom the child Jesus was born. As we learned last week, the Battle of Gog and Magog, Israel will be targeted by the Russian coalition of nations and will in the end be rescued by Almighty God, sparing the Israelites from annihilation. But Satan, a relentless in his persecution of the Jews, his purpose, beginning in the middle of the tribulation period, is to destroy the Jewish people before Christ can set up his kingdom. According to Revelation 16, Satan employs two other frightening personalities in his plans. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 13, it says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." Satan empowers the beast, who is the head of the reestablished Roman Empire, and the false prophet, who is the head of the New World religious system. Satan, who is the dragon, the beast, who is the Antichrist, and the false prophet become the unholy trinity committed to the destruction of Israel. When the Church of Jesus Christ is in heaven and the tribulation period begins, the unrestrained satanic persecution of Israel will lead the whole world to Armageddon. Where is the Battle of Armageddon going to take place? In Revelation 16, verse 16, it says, "And they gathered them together in the place called," in Hebrew, "Armageddon." The word Armageddon is mentioned only once in the Bible, right here in Revelation 16. The Hebrew word Harmageddon means the Mount of Megiddo. Har means mount, and Megiddo means slaughter. So the meaning of Armageddon is the Mount of Slaughter. The mountain of Megiddo is a geographical location in northern Israel. It is an extended plain that reaches from the Mediterranean Sea to the northern part of the land of Israel. Megiddo is about 50 miles north of Jerusalem. In 1799, Napoleon stood at Megiddo before the battle that thwarted his attempt to conquer the East and rebuild the Roman Empire. Considering the enormous plan of Armageddon, Vernon J. McGee declared, "All the armies of the world could maneuver their forces on this vast plain. There is no place in the whole world more suited for war than this. It is the most natural battleground on the whole earth." Now, it's important to understand that this final battle will be centralized at Armageddon, but it will not be contained there. All of the ancient prophets agree that this war will be fought throughout the entire land of Israel. And here are some statements from the prophets Joel, Isaiah, and Zechariah. Joel chapter 3, verse 2 says, "I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land." Now remember, the valley of Jehoshaphat is an extended area east of Jerusalem. In Zechariah chapter 12, verses 2 through 3, it says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all people. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." Zechariah speaks of Jerusalem as the center of conflict in the Armageddon War. So though we use the term Armageddon and localize the war to the plain of Megiddo, Scripture teaches that literally the Battle of Armageddon is going to fill the whole land of Israel with conflict and bloodshed. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 20, it says, "And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridle for 1,600 furlongs." So the Bible says that bloodshed during that terrible, awful battle is going to flow to the height of a horse's bridle throughout the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, if you translate this into the terminology of today, 1,600 furlongs is almost exactly 200 miles, which is the distance from the northern tip to the southern tip of the land of Israel. We would be accurate were we to refer to this as the campaign of Armageddon. The word is translated battle in Revelation 16:14, and the Greek word is polemos, which signifies a war or a campaign. So Armageddon will involve many battles fought throughout the entire land of Israel over more than a period of 3 years. Now, what is the purpose of God having this major battle at this particular time? Some people may even ask, what kind of God would allow such a bloodbath to take place in his world? Why will this war take place at all? What is the purpose of this plan in God's will? Well, first, it is to finish his judgment upon Israel. This is a time of indignation upon the people of Israel, the people who rejected their Messiah. And time again, given the chance to return, failed to heed the judgment of God. It is no accident that this period of time in the future is often referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. Secondly, God's purpose is to finalize his judgment upon the nations that have persecuted Israel. Joel chapter 3 verse 2 says, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. Those nations that have persecuted the Jewish people are finally gathered together in the Battle of Armageddon, in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and there God will deal with them. God also desires to formally judge all the nations that have personally rejected him. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15 says, Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now listen again carefully to the last phrase. He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. God is storing up judgment against a day to come. And though the nations may not believe that God is one day going to judge them, the Bible is clear. One of these days, God will finally have had enough, and his judgment will be meted out against these wicked nations. Revelation chapter 16, verse 9 says, And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. Do you know how the wicked nations will be when God's judgment comes? It's hard to understand that even with the awfulness of the judgment that is associated with Armageddon, the scripture says that the wicked men who are punished by God and scorched by the heat of his wrath will continue to curse God to his face and to not repent, even in the midst of judgment. Now let's look a little bit more at the perspective of the Battle of Armageddon. You know, last week we learned about a battle that will take place at the beginning of the tribulation period. This week we're learning about a battle that will end the tribulation period. And sometimes it's easy to confuse these two events. But let me just take a couple minutes to share some of the differences with you between the Battle of Gog and Magog and the Battle of Armageddon. Remember, they're separated by several years, and they involve different participants. Here are some of the differences. In the Battle of Gog, Russia and at least five other nations are involved. In the Battle of Armageddon, all the nations of the world are involved. In the Battle of Gog, the invaders will be led from the north. In the Battle of Armageddon, the armies come from the north, south, east, and west. In the Battle of Gog, the purpose of the armies is to take plunder and to take booty. In the Battle of Armageddon, the purpose is to annihilate the Jews and to fight Christ and his army. In the Battle of Gog, Russia will be the leader of the nations. In the Battle of Armageddon, the Antichrist will be the leader. In the Battle of Gog, God defeats the northern invaders with, as we talked about last week, the convulsions of the earth, the confusion of the troops, the contagion of diseases and calamities from the sky. In the Battle of Armageddon, the armies are defeated by the word of Christ. Remember, the word of Christ is said to be a sharp sword. In the Battle of Gog, the dead will be buried. In the Battle of Armageddon, the dead will not be buried, but totally consumed by the birds. And after the Battle of Gog, war will continue with other nations involved during the remainder of the tribulation period. After the Battle of Armageddon, swords and spears will be beaten into plowshares and pruning hooks. Now, who is going to be involved in this great battle, the Battle of Armageddon? First of all, remember that there's a deal between Israel and the Antichrist. And this is, again, so vital to this particular timing. And we're going to see some of that in the film tonight, The World at War. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, it says, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." And again, remember that this particular week is a week of years. So the covenant is made for 7 years. The Antichrist from the European Union will sign a covenant with Israel, guaranteeing peace and security. On the heels of this covenant, the self-appointed world ruler will begin to strengthen his world power through signs and wonders and a supposed resurrection from the dead. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, it says, "Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods." We also see in Daniel's prophecy that he gives a description of the Antichrist that informs us of his insidious methods. If you want to look back to the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 11, Daniel chapter 11, beginning in verse 37, it says, "He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his fathers. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts." The only God that the Antichrist will recognize, as we just read here, is this God of fortresses. That is, he will engage in warfare financed by his material wealth. Also, we see, as we've already read, that he will demand that everyone worship him, the Antichrist. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 15, it says, "He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed." In Daniel 11, verse 36, it says, "Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done." Now, it's interesting to note that even though the Antichrist seems to be in control during all this, that after a while he's going to lose his influence. And there will come a time where people decide to fight against the Antichrist. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 40, it says, "At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships." You see, the world will become increasingly discontented with the leadership of this world dictator who has gone back on every promise that he has made. Major segments of the world will rebel against him. The king of the south and his armies will come after the Antichrist, followed by the armies of the north. And it's important to recognize that Daniel 11 is a prophecy against the Antichrist and against his leadership. John Wolford describes the magnitude of this initial thrust against the Antichrist. He says, Daniel's prophecy described a great army from Africa, including not only Egypt, but other countries of that continent. This army, probably numbering in the millions, will attack the Middle East from the south. At the same time, Russia and other armies to the north will mobilize another powerful military force to descend on the Holy Land and to challenge the world dictator. Although Russia will have had a severe setback about 4 years earlier in the prophetic sequence of events, she apparently will have been able to recoup her losses enough to put another army in the field. So, we see that the Antichrist is able to put down some of the first attempts of rebellion against him, but before he can celebrate, something else is going to happen. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 44, we see there is some disturbing news that comes from the east. It says, but news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore, he shall go out with a fury. Now, we're not left in doubt as to when these tidings might be coming from. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 12, it says, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. John Wolford writes, the drying up of the Euphrates is a prelude to the final act of the drama, not this act itself. We must conclude then that the most probable interpretation of the drying up of the Euphrates is that by an act of God, its flow will be interrupted, even as were the waters of the Red Sea and of the Jordan. This time, the way will open not for Israel, but for those who are referred to as the kings of the east. The evidence points then to a literal interpretation of Revelation 16:12 in relation to the Euphrates. So what they're saying is that the massive armies of the east are going to cross the barriers that before had prohibited them from coming into Israel's arena. In Revelation chapter 9, verse 16, it says, now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. Just as it looks, the world dictator is going to gain control of everything. The 200 million man army from the east requires the Antichrist to divert the major portion of his attention to defend himself. At this point, the greatest war of all history, involving hundreds of millions of people, will be set into motion with the land of Israel as the major battleground. And if this news is not frightening enough, John tells us in Revelation 16 that all of these things are being inspired and directed by demons of hell. In Revelation 16, verse 14, it says, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole earth, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. But just as this great battle comes to a head, just at the moment when Israel and Jerusalem are about to be attacked and destroyed, the last movement in the Battle of Armageddon takes place. Look with me, if you would, once again to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. It says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on them that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and in his name is the word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we see that at the last moment, Jesus will come in all his glory. And he will descend with all the saints. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5, it says, Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, says, The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Jude chapter 14 says, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Yes, during the tribulation period, we'll be kind of watching over things. But isn't it exciting to know that when it comes for that final battle, for the final victory, we'll be able to come with Almighty God? He's also going to descend with all his angels. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, it says, When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 says, And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. You know, the Yom Kippur War began at 2 p.m. on October 6, 1973. It was a surprise attack on Israel from the Arab nations of East and Syria, who were intent on the destruction of the Jewish state. Overwhelming evidence of large-scale Arab military preparations on the morning of October 6 had compelled Chief of Staff David Eleazar to ask the United States to help restrain the Arabs. U.S. Secretary of State Henry Kissinger urged Prime Minister Golda Meir not to issue a preemptive strike, but to trust international guarantees for Israel's security. Mrs. Meir, in her characteristic upfront manner, retorted, By the time they come to save Israel, there won't be an Israel. Well, when international intervention finally came in calling for ceasefire negotiations, Israel's casualties had mounted to 2,552 dead and over 3,000 wounded. It would have been much worse had Israel waited upon her allies. For this reason, Israel has come to rely upon her own defenses for her security. The attack was just a foretaste of what Israel can expect in the future, when the worst attack in all its history will come and be centered on Jerusalem. In that day, there will be no allies, not even reluctant ones. But Scripture has prophesied, as we've just read, that at the right time, Jerusalem's Savior will return, and we will tell you the rest of the story next week. Let's bow together for prayer, shall we? Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, again, we thank you for all that you have recorded to us in your word. And Father, as we read of these future events, of these major battles, Lord, so much of it may just seem like science fiction or, Lord, something that someone has just written for entertainment purposes. But Father, we realize that all that we are reading and studying is recorded in your holy word. And you've recorded it for us for a purpose, Lord, to let us know that you still are in control. And so many times as we look around us, we see so many who have turned their back on you and yet seem to prosper. But yet, Father, we realize that one day they will stand and give an account for you. One day you will say that you have had enough, and all people will bow before you. All nations will declare that you are the Almighty God. For Father, you will reveal yourself in all your splendor, in all your power, and in all your glory. And Father, we thank you for that glorious victory that has been prophesied for us, and how the Lord Jesus Christ will come back and again will save his people Israel, and will save all those who have put their faith and trust in you. And once and for all, Lord, you will put an end to sin, to evil. Father, it is our earnest prayer as we gather here this morning that each one that is present, as Lord made that important decision to accept the gift that was given to them through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to a realization that, Lord, apart from our faith and trust in you, we have no hope of experiencing your eternal love. That, Lord, that there is nothing that we can do on our own to merit being able to spend an eternity in heaven from you and Lord, to be separated from these events that are going to transpire. Lord, it's our honest, earnest prayer this morning that if there is anyone sitting here this morning that is not 100% sure that if they were to die, that they would go to heaven, that this morning they would take heed to these prophecies that we've been looking at these last number of weeks and realize that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that they need to take their eyes and their trust off themselves and put it to you, and to say, yes, Lord, I'm willing to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior this morning. I'm asking him to forgive my sin and to make me a part of his eternal family. If you are here this morning and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you now to receive him, to receive that payment, to give your life to him. But for those who do know the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that even though many things may seem difficult today, that there are even more difficult times on the horizon. But we have the answer, and it's found in God's holy word. I encourage each one here this morning to look deep into your hearts, to ask God to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? What difference can I make? What difference can we make as a church to get this word out to our communities, to our neighborhoods, even to our world, so that many more will be protected from your wrath that is to come, so that they will hear the good news, even as we heard this testimony from Ray and Bonnie. How are people going to hear that they can be spared from your wrath, from your judgment that you must bring upon all peoples because you are a holy and a righteous God. And righteousness, holiness demands judgment and a penalty for sin. But how are they going to be able to respond if they don't hear? And who is going to hear? How are they going to hear if we don't tell them? Oh Lord, may your Spirit move within our hearts. Show us, Lord, what more can we be doing individually and as a church to get this word out? We pray that your Spirit would move us, Lord. Move us, break us, Lord, so that we might feel that same burden in our hearts that burdened the Lord Jesus Christ and caused him to leave the splendor of heaven to come to die in our place. Oh, Lord, to have that same urgency, to have that same conviction. Lord, use us for your honor and glory. For we ask these things in the precious name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.